Well, here in chapter 15, we're looking at Paul's response to a questioning of the resurrection. We don't know the exact line of thinking that was going on in the Corinthian church, but there seemed to be some doubt as to whether or not believers would rise, and if so, if they would have a body. Well, thankfully, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to pen this strong response to such a foolish notion. The chapter began, quick review of last week, with an emphasis on the importance of the gospel message. And it provided great clarity that the resurrection is a key component to the good news. The resurrection validates the gospel. It demonstrates for us Christ's victory over sin and death. And then the resurrection also assures us of our future and hope throughout eternity. It's very important. And Paul went on to declare in the verses we've already looked at that the resurrection is not an event that's even up for debate. He gave to the Corinthians a long list of witnesses, which included himself, who would willingly testify to the great and precious truth that our Savior has risen. And we finished last week with his argument that for one to give up even a part of the resurrection would make his message a sham and would make our faith worthless. Take a look, go ahead and look back at verses 17 through 19. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So his simple point was, well, we don't budge on the resurrection because if it's not a thing, we're wasting our time. So we're going to continue on with that, and that brings us to verse 20, where we pick up reading, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But now Christ has been raised from the dead." What a joy to be assured that our faith is not in vain. The resurrection is not some urban legend. Today in our world of media inputs, we have so many stories circulating around us, it's hard to keep them all straight and to know which ones are actually true. You know, I have people send me news stories sometimes, and then I scroll through them and do a little bit of research only to discover that didn't actually happen. And, you know, sometimes I reach back out to them and let them know it didn't happen. But there's a lot of that going on. We have all kinds of lies and legends out there. A year ago, my family visited Mount Rushmore, and we enjoyed getting a look at those, you know, beautiful sculpted faces of some of our, you know, our country's finest leaders. Probably even more so, my family enjoyed getting what has to be close to the world's largest scoop of ice cream. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Mount Rushmore. If you haven't, you should go get some ice cream for sure. Where am I going with this? Well, as I looked up at those carvings and read at the visitor center of all the work that went into them, I found it fascinating. And I noticed at the visitor center that they had a little section talking about this carving or a hole cut behind the heads. There's a rectangular opening that goes into the mountain, and there's a shaft that goes back in there. And the original sculptor had some designs on building something inside of the mountain. Well, as I was looking at that, I suddenly found myself contemplating the odds that there might just be this massive national treasure buried inside of that mountain. Does anybody know where I got that idea? A few of you guys? Well, yeah, Nicolas Cage and his friends in the movie, I think it's National Treasure 2, they discover a treasure inside that mountain. Well, despite it being a pretty ridiculous movie, it has enough history mixed in with it and intrigue and adventure that one starts to wonder, at least I did a little bit, and imagine, maybe it's true. And there's actually all kinds of conspiracy theories about Mount Rushmore and legends out there. So I decided to do my due diligence and make sure it wasn't there. Now, I didn't hike up and climb in the hole, but I did a little bit of research, and the deeper I dug, the more I encountered dead end after dead end and came to the crushing conclusion there is no treasure, national treasure, buried back there. There are some documents in a little capsule behind the heads, but there's no national treasure behind what we see at face value up there on Mount Rushmore. Why am I wasting my time on this? Well, my investigation into that cinematic legend, it came up empty. I'm happy to report to you that if anyone does an honest investigation into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they will come to the exact opposite conclusion. All of the evidence, every single piece of evidence will bring you to agree with Paul's statement here in verse 20 that Christ has been raised from the dead. You guys are probably familiar with Lee Strobel's case for Christ. He was an investigative journalist who was an atheist, and upon his wife's conversion, he set out on a mission to disprove and destroy her faith. And he did a bunch of research, and along the way, he encountered so much evidence, specifically regarding the resurrection, that the Holy Spirit used all that to lead him into a relationship with Christ. And now he's an outspoken Christian apologist. The point is, Christ has been raised, and there is power in the resurrection. Now, of Christ's resurrection, verse 20, Paul goes on to speak of Jesus as being the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does that mean? First fruits. Well, in Christ's death, we see a beautiful fulfillment of what Passover had pointed forward to for over 1,000 years. Remember, it was that last Passover meal Jesus shared with his disciples. He earnestly desired to share with them. And there he instituted a new ordinance that was to commemorate the new covenant. So we have that connection from the cross to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, next up for the Jews is the Feast of First Fruits. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. Verses 9 through 14. But from what I understand, the day after the Passover Sabbath, the Israelites would take a shock of barley or whatever grain was ready for harvest, and they would take it in. It was to symbolize their first fruits, and they would bring that head of grain in and wave it before the Lord. And at that time, they would offer a sacrifice as well. And this bringing in of first fruits signified the reliance upon God to bless the remainder of the harvest. Isn't that a cool picture? Paul's point is Christ's resurrection is absolutely essential, for in his resurrection we have that first fruit offered up to God. And now we look with confidence to God to bring in the rest of the harvest. Who's that? That's us, right? All those who are in Christ. It includes us. Now, moving into verse 21, we're reminded of a principle some refer to as federal headship. You can read more about it in Romans chapter 5. Paul will elaborate on it there. But the principle is that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And through sin, death. Essentially, in Adam's fall, all of humanity was plunged into sin. You and I were born sinners. And as soon as we were given the opportunity, what did we do? We went out and proved that to be true. That's the bad news. But the good news is that there's a second Adam, or in verse 46, he is called the last Adam. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who set aside his robes of glory, and he was conceived in Mary's womb by the seed of the Holy Spirit. He grew up, lived a perfect life, and then as the representative for all of mankind, he went to the cross and he paid the price for our sin. And now, just as in Adam, all die, the wages of his sin was death, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. The reward for his sacrifice is now available to whosoever is willing to receive it. That's amazing news. Now, maybe you're bummed because you didn't get your own chance to live the perfect life like Adam did. And you had to start behind the eight ball because Adam and Eve messed everything up for you. Well, I'll admit that crossed my mind. That thought has crossed my mind more so when I was younger. The more I've gotten to know Josiah, the more and more okay I am with Adam, acting as my test dummy. Anyone else in here okay with Adam doing that for them? Okay. Well, when you think about it, Adam was the best this world had to offer. People will complain about, they'll give all kinds of excuses for their sin, why they failed in life. They'll say, I'm just not happy with who I am. If God made me different or better, then I would be happy. Adam was the perfect man. Perfect. God's original creation. Maybe they'll blame it on their wife. It's my wife. She's just not right for me. Well, Adam had the perfect wife, made by God specifically for him, created out of his side, made for him. Some will say I'm a product of my bad environment. I can't help it. Adam was placed in a little place we like to call Eden, the perfect environment. Some say if only God would show himself to me, God would talk to Adam, walk with Adam. People will blame it on their parents. My dad was a nag and my mom had a bad temper or whatever. Adam had no degenerate gene pool to blame. God formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him. I don't think we should complain about having Adam be our representative. He is the best humanity had to offer, and you and I wouldn't have done any better. And if it's a lack of a choice that concerns you, God's word has good news. In the finished work of the last Adam, you now have a choice set before you. That's going to determine whether or not you'll be resurrected unto life or unto condemnation. You get to choose. Now, while I would never promote these bumper stickers, they're out there. Eternity, smoking or non, I don't know if you've ever seen them. They do have a point. There's a choice laid before us. We get to choose. Do we want to choose life or reject it? Now, people go on to object. They'll say, what about the guy in the remote rainforest of the Amazon who's never heard? There is a conversation to be had there, and God's word says some things on that. But I would say, most simply, let our perfectly just, compassionate God, who is full of grace and truth, handle that situation. And the question is posed to you this morning. What are you going to do? What about you? People would ask, why would a good God send people to hell? The answer is, God sacrificed his one and only son to save people from hell. There's nothing more for him to give. Jesus is the ultimate gift of life to you and I. So again, have you received this gift of life? So we have the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, before we read on, don't miss what's communicated in verse 22. It says, so that in Christ, all will be made alive. It doesn't say in Christ, we all have a chance to earn our salvation or to try to make it or rehabilitate ourselves. In Christ, all will be made alive. It's a work that he is going to do. We just say yes to Jesus. We receive that gift. And as that miracle of new birth takes place in our life, he will make you alive. He will do the work. Such good news. Now, we've already gotten through three verses, so we better pick up the pace. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjects all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So we read him in order. Christ is the first fruits. We've covered that. After that, as a part of the harvest represented by that first fruit offering, we next have those who are at Christ's coming. What does that speak of? Well, all those who belong to Christ. And you're going to hear different takes on this. As usual, you should study it out for yourself. But let's look at a few things we know for sure from God's word regarding those who die in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Now, the translation you may be more familiar with reads, to be absent with the body is present with the Lord. And that's wonderful as well. I love the picture of being home with my Lord. And if you look at the Greek word that's used there, it's endemeo, and it means to be in one's own country or to be at home. What a comforting statement. The second I'm not in this body, I will be home with my Lord. I think of the Hall of Faith characters in Hebrews chapter 11, and we read in verse 16 of them being those who are living for a better country. How many here this morning are living for a better country?
Yes.
Yeah. So, yes, we should vote biblically, and absolutely we should pray for our leaders, but may we never get so caught up, you know, in trying to make America better or great again or whatever, that we lose sight of the better country. That's what we're living for. That's what it's all about. And we can be assured the moment we're no longer in our body, aka, you know, we kick the bucket, we will be there. No soul sleep, no purgatory. If you're in Christ, you'll be home with the Lord. Now, while that is a sure thing, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, it seems we may initially be there in a bodiless state until the return of Christ in verse 23. You're like, what? Another reference that leads us to this conclusion, you guys can look at on your own, is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which speaks of the rapture. And it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So while they are at home with the Lord, we know that to be true, we read that there's still a resurrection coming. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, I can't be sure of this, but I believe it's possible that as these dead in Christ step into eternity and are outside of time, they are not, in a sense, waiting around for the resurrection, but could essentially just be moved directly to that resurrection at Christ's return. That's a possibility. I'd love to chat with you guys more about this afterwards. On this subject, I was amused by Spurgeon's comment when it came to the particulars of receiving our glorified body. He said, if that you desire to know more concerning this house, he was speaking of our glorified body, he says, I can but give you the advice which was given by John Bunyan in a similar case. Once asked of honest John a question which he could not answer, for the matter was not opened up in God's word, and therefore honest John bade his friend live a godly life and go to heaven and see for yourself. So I am hopeful that we get to bypass this whole death thing and that we're raptured soon. But as to the particulars of when we receive that glorified body and how it happens, yeah, we'll get to see soon enough. But the bottom line is that looking to Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, we can look forward with confidence to being brought in as the meat of that harvest. Now, in verse 24, Paul speaks of the end when Christ hands over the kingdom to God. Now, we know from Matthew 11:27 that all things have been handed over to the Son. And if you were to look in Ephesians 1:10, you'll find that in the fullness of time, all things will be brought together in Christ. But still, in this present age, there's been, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's been a degree of control given to the enemy. But ultimately, Jesus is going to abolish all rule and all authority and all power, and all enemies will be placed under his feet. And as he takes full control of what was given to him by the Father, and also what was purchased Basically, I heard it said that it was twice his. It was given to him by the Father, and then it was purchased there on the cross. He's going to take all those things and put them under his feet, and then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, we know death today. We've all experienced it. Maybe not personally, but we've been around people. If you have died and want to share that experience, we can talk about that later as well. But we also see death is going to be present in the millennial reign. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, the last enemy, death, will be abolished. And it will be at that time, all things will be in subjection under his feet. Now, Paul makes a little note in verse 27 about those all things being subjected. It accepts the Father. God the Father is an exception. Remember the divine principle of order where God is the head of Christ. Well, in verse 28, once all things are put into subjection, the Son himself will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him. And then throughout eternity, we will rest in that divine order. Now, that stuff was a little bit tricky, but if I encourage you to go back through and chew on it for a while, it really starts to make sense, and I was super blessed and encouraged as I studied it. Now, as we read this next section, Paul is going to continue to dismantle some objections to the resurrection, and you'll see a head scratcher as we get started here in verse 29. He says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." So verse 29, did that cause any of you to do a little bit of a double take? "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Really, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary written by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck made the comment that concerning this verse, there's up to 200 explanations that they've seen. I checked another commentary and they only listed 40. But to that, I would add that most of those variations are, and those far-fetched explanations that you will read are the result of some weirdo trying to prop up an unbiblical view of the resurrection, regarding baptism. The explanation that makes the most sense to me, and it seems to fit well in this context, and it also doesn't get close to contradicting other parts of Scripture, which is a very good thing, is this. When Paul references the baptism of the dead, that he's pointing out contradictory logic exercised in the pagan culture that was around them through their practice of baptizing for the dead. Notice he uses the pronouns those and they in this verse, which seems to indicate that he's talking to an outside group. As soon as we get back into verse 30 and 31, he switches back to we and I. So with that understanding, the inconsistency he is exposing is that on one hand, there's an influence in Corinth that would say the dead aren't going to be raised. That was the struggle inside the church. But on the other hand, the same pagans were participating in a practice of baptizing for the dead. And Paul's point, I believe, is that that makes no sense. If they don't believe in a resurrection, why would they waste their time being baptized for the dead? It's kind of similar to people ascribing to the theory of evolution and believing that, you know, from the primordial ooze, or however you say that, rose up all this beauty and wonder that we see around us in order. At the exact same time, those same people hold to the second law of thermodynamics, which, if you look at the law of entropy, it states that everything is going from a state of order to lesser order. It's all winding down and burning out. It's amazing Well, and that's completely contradictory to evolution. It's amazing how many real scientists today are, even non-Christian scientists, are admitting that Darwinian theory is absolute garbage. It's even more amazing that so many are still hanging on to it, and they refuse to admit that. Now, I have a lot to say on that, but we should get back to Paul's point, that these guys are contradictory. And that's my take on what Paul's communicating regarding the baptism for the dead. As always, study it out for yourself. But be clear, the Bible doesn't promote anywhere a baptism for the dead. Verse 30. The next thing Paul points to that would become contradictory if there was no resurrection was his own willingness to suffer. And again, we see him switch back to those pronouns, we and I. He asks, you know, in light of there not being a resurrection, why are we in danger every hour? In verse 31, he makes the comment, I die daily. And he's not talking here about that death to self that we as Christians do die daily. He's making a simple statement that his life is literally on the line every single day. And then he says something puzzling. He asks, if by human motives he fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit him? We don't know exactly what he's talking about. There's a lot of speculation. There's speculation that he was thrown into the arena and he fought off wild beasts. There's no evidence to support that, although it would be a very cool addition to Paul's character sketch. It's more probable his use of wild beasts was referencing evil men that opposed him in Ephesus. Either way, his point is, if the dead aren't raised, what does all this pain and persecution profit me? What am I doing? You know, why not just go with the whole YOLO thing, right? You only live once, so eat, drink, and be merry. Well, you've probably, maybe you've said it yourself, but you've probably heard some Christians say, if this world is all there is, then following Christ is still worth it. Paul seems to disagree here. He's not living for his best life now. He's straining for the finish line. It's all about eternity and about heaven, eternity with his Lord. Well, next, the Corinthians are admonished, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. How many people here had a mother, maybe a father or a grandmother, who told you, you will become like the people you hang out with? Anybody? It's true. It's a common principle. You can take a nice cuddly little husky and let it grow up with a pack of wolves. And what's going to happen? Is the pack of wolves going to become nice and cuddly? No, the husky's going to become a wolf. And as we learned more recently in the news, he might get shot by some Montana woman, right? Well, staying on track, the point to this church is that they should not be deceived into thinking it's okay to keep company with wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul gives an exhortation in verse 34 to be sober-minded, clear-thinking, and stop sinning. You know, live like a child of God. And in the last half of verse 34, he speaks of, to their shame, some who have no knowledge of God. Who's he referencing? Well, in this context, Paul is addressing people who are involved in the church who have no real knowledge of God. And I don't believe this just means that, you know, that they're baby Christians. I believe he's speaking of people who don't know him. And based on this exhortation, it's not a good thing that these people would remain in the church. Now, yes, we should always seek to reach and evangelize the lost and welcome them into our midst and introduce them to Christ. But at the same time, we need to be on guard about sharing fellowship with people who are spiritual bad company. And my prayer for this church is that as we simply study through God's word simply, is that we would each be fed and equipped and built up to recognize things that don't line up with the whole counsel of God's word. And that we would have that sound thinking, and that we would walk as children of God. Now, as we read on, Paul will further address objections raised as to the practicality of the resurrection. So picking up in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives to it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one, or earthly, is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So, the questions Paul addresses here are not really questions, they're more of challenges. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? The skeptic of the resurrection would point to those who've been in the grave for 30 years and say, what are you going to do with that? You know, are we having like a zombie resurrection? You know, what's left? Sorry for the picture. And then there's people that come up with all sorts of ridiculous scenarios. Maybe you've heard them before. Let's say a missionary in Africa dies. He's attacked by a pride of lions, and they eat him, and they scatter all over. And one of the lions dies under a fruit tree, and his body decomposes, and its nutrients are taken up into the tree. And then a group of safari tourists come by and stop at that fruit tree, and they all partake of the fruit and, you know, assimilate some of his atoms into their body. And then they disperse back all over the world. Like, what's going to happen at the resurrection? It's a good question. No, it's a terrible question. People worry about cremation. What if I'm cremated? With what body will I be raised? Well, after the story of that missionary, cremation's the least of your worries, right? Now, as a little bonus information, did you know the vast majority of your cells that make up your body as you sit in that chair right now will be replaced, entirely replaced in 7 to 10 years? There's a few exceptions, I think like your cornea or something like that. But for the most part, the body that you have today is an entirely different one than you had 10 years ago. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, us old people. Well, don't worry. God has the software that makes us up safely stored away. You know, this is just hardware that's replaceable. Psalm 139 speaks of him seeing our unformed substance before we ever came into being. And if you get into DNA research, it's just amazing all the information that's stored there. And I believe God has that stored away. And, you know, your molecules that make up your body could be all over the place, and he can recreate you. He has it under control. So cancel your plans to be mummified. So to these types of objections, Paul, and remember this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 36 he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And here he points our attention to the example of a seed being sown. And as a general rule, you don't sow the body or the plant that you're hoping to harvest. You know, if someone wants an apple tree, they don't get out an excavator and bury an apple tree. Right? What do? They get an apple seed, and they carefully bury the apple seed. And they're not, when they plant that, they're not hoping for that seed to sprout up into a big, beautiful apple seed. No, they're looking for something else to come out. That's Paul's point. The seed breaks down. The bulk of the seed is used as nutrients to send a root down and a shoot up. But the seed itself dies, and it's no more. So apply that to the resurrection. The seed that's planted isn't what's going to come out of the ground. There's something much better. And I really like the thought of our bodies being sown. You know, when we see someone buried, they're being sown. And from that, something much more glorious will arise. In verse 38, we read that God gives to each seed a body just as he wishes. And we know that this body is by his design. You know, a corn seed will be given the body of a corn plant. A fertilized salmon egg will become a fish. Well, in verse 39, we see that just as they all aren't the same flesh, there will be a distinct difference in our bodies, from our earthly bodies and our heavenly one. And he says something else. He says, just as, you know, there's the moon and the sun and the stars, and they differ in glory, there's going to be a differing in glory between our earthly body and our heavenly one. So there's a lot to chew on there, but let's keep going and finish with a contrast between our present earthly bodies and our heavenly ones to come. Picking up in verse 42. So also is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So notice four simple contrasts. We're sown perishable. Try as you may, you know, to preserve and plump up and supplement your earthly body, it's perishing, right? Don't worry, you will be raised imperishable. We're sown in dishonor. Again, you know, we can have a fancy funeral and be buried in a $10,000 casket if you'd like. But at the end of the day, being tossed in a hole and being buried in dirt, it's not a glorious end. It's tough to see. It's then we need to remember we will be raised in glory. We're sown in weakness. You know, wrestling with my kids. For the last 10 years or so, I've spent most of my time trying to protect them and keep them from getting hurt as we wrestle. But I found more recently I've had to pull them aside and ask them not to hurt Dad. Like, you can blow out Dad's knee if you hit him like that in the side of the leg. And I'm finding out I'm getting weaker. And yes, it's my goal to stay active and to be in better shape, but there's no denying if we don't get raptured soon, I'm going to wear out and be sown in weakness, death being the climax of weakness. From an earthly perspective, it's a tragedy to see someone dead. But God's word assures me I will be raised in power. Now, verse 44, all this is true because we're sown a natural body, but we will be raised a spiritual body. Now, in verse 45, we're directed again to consider our federal heads. Adam. Just as the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And we've borne the image of the first Adam in this life. So also when we're raised in life eternal, we will bear the image of the heavenly body, the life-giving spirit. Now, I want to be clear here. When we're told that we will be raised a spiritual body, it's not to say, back to the Corinthian problem, is that we will be a spirit without a body throughout eternity. How do I know? Well, look at the last Adam, the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. He clearly had a glorified body, right? He would show up in a room and disappear from the room, and he ascended into heaven. But he also had hands and feet that could be felt and touched, that had nail prints in them. You know, and he had the hole in his side from the spear. He also ate food. Remember, he made breakfast for his disciples by the seashore and ate. We see several accounts of him eating after his resurrection. One day, we're going to have a body that's something like that. Now, we're going to stop here and finish the rest of the chapter next week, but I hope this refresher on the resurrection is encouraging to you and that you're excited to know that there's a harvest coming soon. and at which time we will all be brought in, and we will receive these glorified bodies, something to look forward to, and something that we can be assured of. Now, I want to close with this. It's only because of the resurrection that any and all difficulty in this world is entirely worth it. You know, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. Well, Christ has been raised, so therefore it's all worth it. So if you're struggling, if life is difficult, if you're going through pain and heartache, let me close by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word and for, yeah, just all that you reveal to us through your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us revelation this morning. And I pray that as we go from here and meditate on these things and chew on them and talk about them together, that you would continue to reveal these truths to us. And let each one of us have solidified in our hearts the hope of the resurrection. Lord, I thank you for going before us. In you, we see the resurrection and the life. You are the first fruits, and we look forward to being brought in as that harvest. Lord, help us to endure and just to continue to move forward with hope that one day we will stand face to face with you and we will be at home in your presence. And we thank you again, and just continue to bless our time now as we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the